2 Kings chapter 20. I've been studying the history of the people of Israel throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings, we got to the point where we've been looking at the life of King Hezekiah, who was characterized, when we're given the summary of his reign and his character, as someone who trusted in the Lord more than any of the other kings, either before or after. So that goes all the way back to King David and King Saul. Of course, he doesn't hardly even come into the equation because he didn't really trust the Lord very well. But King David did in very many ways, and yet Hezekiah is referred to as the one who trusted the Lord more than any other king. But as we've seen, that's not something that a person is just born with. That's something that grows. The faith that we have in God that enables us to trust Him is something that grows in us and is developed as we go through oftentimes trials and tribulations and deal with temptations in this life. So God develops our trust in Him. And so we saw that in the introduction to Hezekiah's life, that characterization, and then we stepped back and we looked at the events that surrounded the invasion of the Assyrian Empire into Judah and how Hezekiah responded to that, how he went to God in prayer and how God delivered him and delivered the nation. And he did it in an amazing way by sending an angel into the camp of the army of the Assyrians and pretty much just wiping them out in one night. Now, this morning, what we're going to do is actually go back in time a little bit. At least the way that I read this, what's coming in chapter 20 doesn't follow chronologically from what happened in chapters 18 and 19, but actually goes back to sort of near the beginning of Hezekiah's trouble with the Assyrians and tells a couple of things that happened then. So let's read verse 1 and then I'll pray. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Father, thank you that we could worship you this morning. Thank you for our time of greeting and fellowshipping with one another. Thank you that we can study your word now. Lord, we believe that you have entrusted your word to us, that you speak through it to us, that it is true, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we respond to it, to you, really, through it, in faith. May we grow in our trust in you, in Jesus' name, amen. How many of you like wake-up calls? Remember one time I was in a hotel and I didn't have to get up early. I can't remember what the situation was, but the alarm went off at 5 something. You know, first night in the motel, and the alarm was, I was like, oh my goodness. So ever since then, whenever we stay a night in a motel, one of the things I try to do right away is check the alarm. Did the person who had this room before me leave the alarm set? Because I don't like wake-up calls, especially when they're not needed. But even when they're needed, we usually don't really like them, do we? But we need them sometimes. And some people view this message from God to Hezekiah as a judgment on Hezekiah. I think it's more of a wake-up call because of how God responds when Hezekiah draws near to him. So here's Hezekiah. He's a king of Judah. He's been a righteous king. He's done very much to restore the worship of God to the people, to cleanse the temple, to restore it to a good condition, to bring new implements into the temple for the worship of God, to tear down the idols in the land, to call the people back to the Lord. He's just done a lot to draw the people back to the Lord and to put the Lord back in the place where he belongs, in the center of the national life of Judah. He's done all this, and then what happens? Isaiah the prophet comes to him with a message and says, "You're going to die. You are going to die." He's sick, and the message is, "Get your house in order, for you're going to die. Now, some people would interpret this as, you know, get your house in order, literally, you know, put things in order, get your affairs in order, make sure your will is done, you know, your succession plan is in place, do those kinds of administrative things that you need to do before you die. I think it goes deeper than that, because our house is really based on our hearts. How we manage our lives is based on what's going on in our hearts. And so to get a house truly in order, we first need to get our hearts in order. So I think that God is saying to Hezekiah, look, I'm giving you a warning ahead of time. This is what's coming. You need to get things straightened out with me. And so how does Hezekiah respond? Verse 2, then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, as we read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, especially in 2 Kings, we've seen a number of times where they're like these literary echoes of what's happened before, of what we've been told before. And there are a couple right here in this event. One, we remember there was another king, a king of the northern kingdom of Israel, King Ahab, who spent time turning his face to the wall. What happened there? Well, he didn't get his way. He wanted the field, the garden that was next to his palace, he wanted it for a vegetable garden. And so he asked if he could buy it from the landowner, and the landowner wouldn't sell. Why? This was the property allotted to this man and his family by God. And he said, this is our family property. I wouldn't sell it to you for anything. And so Ahab's response to not getting his way was to turn his face to the wall and pout and sulk, complain, have a little pity party, which we tend to do sometimes, don't we? So here's an echo of that. Here's Hezekiah turning his face to the wall when things aren't going his way. But is he pouting and sulking? What's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. There's another echo here, because there was another king like Hezekiah, this one Jehoram, who was sick. And before he was given the announcement, he sent to find out whether he would recover. But he didn't send to the prophet of the Lord. He sent to the prophets of Baal, the idol. He wanted to find out from this idol whether he was going to survive or not. And God sent Elijah the prophet to intercept and say, hey, you're not going to recover. Why are you even asking them when there's a God in Israel who can give you the answer? The answer is you're not going to recover. And part of it, I believe, is because of his idolatry. So in contrast to both Jehoram and Ahab, here's Hezekiah getting bad news. He's sick and he's in bed and he gets bad news that he's going to die. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. What a great example for us. And I think this is part of Hezekiah's trust in the Lord, is that he knows that God is sovereign, that God has the ability to control the circumstances, to step in and change things however God wants. That's what being sovereign means. He has that right. He has that authority. He has that power. He can do what he wants. And so Hezekiah turns to him. He turns to the wall. He prays to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, this prayer sounds a little bit odd to our ears. It sounds like the focus is all on himself. And what we have to do when we read something like this is remember that Hezekiah is not under the new covenant under Jesus Christ, but he's under the old covenant. And the old covenant was based on your performance. If you were loyal to God, if you were faithful to him, if you obeyed him, you were promised blessings. And Hezekiah's looking back at his life, and he's saying, Lord, I've been faithful to you. Remember how I've walked before you in truth. With a loyal heart, I've done what was good in your sight. And so he's really coming to God, not so much on the basis of his performance, but on the basis of what God had promised through this old covenant. He said, God, you are a faithful God to bless us when we're in your will. And so he comes to him on that basis. Now, if you came to God today and you said, you know, God, I've been in church every Sunday for the last month. You need to do this for me. How do you think God would respond? He would say, well, you know, that's nice, and it's good for you to be in church, but that's not the basis of our relationship. Our relationship is not based on your performance, but it's based on what Jesus Christ did, his performance on the cross to pay for your sins. When he said it is finished, it was finished. And so your relationship with me now is based on faith. And on the basis of your faith, then you can ask. On the basis of what Jesus has already accomplished on the cross in paying for your sins, you can ask for forgiveness and cleansing. On the basis of the new life that he's given you, you can ask for fullness of life. On the basis of his promise that he will fill you with the Holy Spirit, you can ask for those. So we ask on the basis of what Jesus has already done and on the basis of what God has promised, on the basis of his word. So it's still on the basis of the covenant. It's just a new covenant. But it doesn't sound quite right to us because he's praying on the basis of this old covenant, but he has kept the covenant, and so he asks God to remember that, and he weeps bitterly. He's very grieved. You know, he probably had great visions of what more he could accomplish for the Lord, and now his life is ending early. And it happened, verse 4, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court. Now, Isaiah has delivered this message in the palace where Hezekiah is on his sickbed. He's gone out of the palace. In between the palace and the temple was this middle court. And it says before he's even gone into the middle court, so he's leaving the palace, he's in the process of leaving the palace, that the word of the Lord came to him. So right away, God is answering Hezekiah's prayer. And we wish that we always got answers right away, but what we have to see here is that God is answering in the best timing, and he always answers in the best timing as he knows it, not necessarily as we think it. But the word comes to Isaiah saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people. Interesting how God just throws that in there. Hezekiah, you've not just been faithful, you've been leading my people. You've been leading them in a faithful way. Tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. Well, interesting side note, when he says the God of David, your father, Hezekiah is basically following a pattern that David laid down in prayer, as we see in the Psalms, which is again to appeal to God on the basis of his faithfulness toward God, of his heart being right with God. So, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I really like that because God is not just concerned with the words that we say in prayer. He's concerned with how things are affecting us. He's concerned with our hearts. He's concerned with our emotions. He's made us emotional people. We don't have to deny that. That's a part of our reality. He's given us body, soul, spirit, and our soul. We have mind, we have intellect, we have emotions, we have will, we have conscience. God knows all this, and he relates to us as we are, not just how we think maybe we ought to be. I have seen your tears. I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. On the third day, you shall go up. On the third day, you know, just a little foreshadowing of what's going to be happening many years later when Jesus is going to be raised from death. Here is Hezekiah being given this sentence of death. He's on a sick bed. On the third day, you're going to be raised up. And not only are you going to be raised up from your sick bed, you're going to be able to go up to the house of the Lord. So the implication is that his healing is going to be complete. So he'll be out, not just off of his bed, but out of the house and going about his business, but also that he'll be able to enter the house of the Lord. As we'll see, part of his sickness included a boil, which probably made him ceremonially unclean, such that he wouldn't be allowed to participate in temple worship. But he's going to be able to. He's going to be so healed, there'll be no physical restriction, there'll be no ceremonial restriction. You'll be able to go up to the house of the Lord. And another little interesting implication in here is that that's what Hezekiah wants to do, right? He must want to go up to the house of the Lord. If that's part of God's answer to his prayer, you're going to be able, on the third day, you'll be able to go up to the house of the Lord. Hezekiah has a heart to worship God. He wants to participate in the worship services. He wants to go into the temple and worship the Lord. But God doesn't just stop there in saying that I'm going to heal you. He says, I will add to your days 15 years. You're going to live 15 more years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. Now, this is part of why I think this is a flashback historically, because at the end of chapter 19, they've already been delivered from the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is not going to come back for many years. So I think this is going back to the beginning of the time when the king of Assyria is harassing the nation of Judah. I'm going to deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. There's so many interesting things about this. He's not saying, I'm going to defend this city for your sake, and just because of your prayer, I'm going to defend it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. This is the city that I chose, where I want to be worshipped, and this is the city, David is the man whom I've said, I'm going to raise up one of your descendants after you who's going to sit on your throne forever. And so for the sake of David and for my sake, I'm going to protect my city. And so a great promise given to Hezekiah, not just personally for his healing, not just personally for the rest of his life, but for what God is going to do for the city and the nation of Judah. Then Isaiah said, verse 7, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So he's got a boil. So something is either infected to the point where he's at the point of death, or perhaps it's something like cancer that has exploded on the surface into the skin and caused a boil. But whatever the case is, Isaiah says, take a lump of figs. Now, figs were thought to have healing properties. They were thought to be able to extract things, to draw out what was under the surface of the figs. And so Isaiah's saying, use the figs too. You know, God's given the promise. He's going to do the healing, but you can also use this cake of figs. And I find great freedom in that. You know, you from time to time we'll run into someone who'll say, you shouldn't see a doctor, you should just pray. Or, you know, don't take an aspirin for your headache, just pray. And you should pray, and sometimes God will heal you, and you won't need to use that medicine. But on the other hand, where did the medicine come from? God enabled us to understand how the body works and how the medicine works and has provided it for us. And so I don't think there's anything wrong with figuring out what medicine works for your health conditions. And if we didn't, I might not be here this morning, but that's a whole different story. So, but don't neglect the prayer part, right? Don't neglect the prayer. This came after Hezekiah had prayed, where Isaiah gave this instruction. Verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Now, this is not a very good translation, in my opinion. The word in Hebrew is steps. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go backward 10 steps? And all through this passage, that's the word in the Hebrew, steps. Down in verse 11, it talks about a sundial, but the word is steps. So apparently, Hezekiah's father Ahaz had built something that had steps, a staircase, that was visible from Hezekiah's sickbed. And the shadow of the sun, from the sun, caused by something in between, was moving down the steps as time progressed. And Isaiah presented Hezekiah with this choice of signs. Do you want it to move forward 10 steps, or do you want it to move backwards 10 steps? Well, what would you choose? Almost all of us would choose the more spectacular sign, which is that it moved backwards. I want the shadow to go the opposite direction that it naturally goes. I don't just want it to accelerate or jump forward. I want to see it go the other way. And so that's what Hezekiah did. Verse 10, and Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees or 10 steps. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees or 10 steps. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, some translators think this is a sundial because they think that this thing that Ahaz has built with the steps was designed to show the progress of time through the falling of the shadow, which may be the case. But in any case, it steps and the shadow goes backwards. Now, this presents a problem to a lot of people who think that there really are no such things as miracles, because here's a testimony of a miracle. And so some people respond to that by saying, well, you just can't rely on things like this, these historical testimonies. Other people say, well, it probably happened, but it probably wasn't really a miracle. You know, probably the ground shifted or whatever, and the shadow changed. And other people believe in miracles, and, you know, we believe God can work miracles. We're here. You know, that's a miracle. That we're alive is a miracle, and that we're spiritually alive is another miracle. And for some of us, it's even more miraculous than for others. But for all of us, it's just an amazing miracle that God worked in our lives for us to know him. And so we know there are miracles, but we also, some of us have seen miracles in life, and you get testimonies of them from time to time. And some of those testimonies are fake, so, you know, be skeptical at times. But look at the evidence. Here's a miracle that God worked, and how he did it, we don't know. He didn't tell us. You know, maybe he did cause the ground to shift. Some people think that God caused the rays of the sun to be refracted in an unusual way so that they arrived at this point on earth coming from a different angle all of a sudden. Some people believe that God caused the rotation of the earth to slow down and stop and turn the other direction for a while and then go back to normal. God can do anything. You know, if God can speak this world into existence, and not just this world, but we're talking the universe here. We're not just talking one little planet. We're talking all the planets. We're talking the sun around which these planets revolve. We're talking about the galaxy in which this sun exists. We're talking about the universe with all the different galaxies that exist. God created it by how? Speaking it into existence. If God can do that, don't you think he can cause a shadow to change directions and move in the opposite direction of normal? Of course he can. And so he rarely does, because there's rarely a need for it, but God had a purpose here. He wanted to reassure Hezekiah that he was going to do what? Keep his word. That's one of the main themes of 2 Kings, remember? God keeps his word. So God works a miracle, the shadow goes backward, and the implication is, and by what we see of Hezekiah's further life, he did live another 15 years. Verse 12, now we jump to a different thing. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Now, Babylon was an up-and-coming power, but it wasn't powerful yet. So if you read the histories of this time, remember the Assyrian Empire was very strong. The Babylonian Empire was just kind of in its infancy. It was powerful in relative ways at different times, but not very. But at this time, there was disorder in the Assyrian Empire as there was succession from one king to another. And the king of Babylon used that to try to stir up some opposition to Assyria. We're told here that he sends a letter to Hezekiah because he heard that he had been sick. In the book of 2 Chronicles, where there's a parallel account, it also mentions that he was curious about the sign that God worked in the land. Now, the Babylonians were widely known for their interest in astronomy and astrology, and they were stargazers, and so anything that happened astronomically, they would be particularly interested in. And so they send letters to find out more about that. Well, there's a little more to the story in that Josephus, the Jewish historian, also says that part of the purpose of sending these letters and messengers to Hezekiah was that Berodach-Baladan wanted to enlist Hezekiah's support in opposing the king of Assyria. So he was stirring up some trouble, not just within Babylon, but among the countries around. And so he sends these messengers to Hezekiah. And I think that Josephus's explanation makes some sense of what you see, how Hezekiah responds to these messengers. Verse 13, and Hezekiah was attentive to them. So he paid attention to them. He listened to what they had to say. He found it interesting. He was attentive to them, and he showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. Now, this kind of makes sense if he's thinking, this is what I can bring to this war, this opposition to the king of Assyria. Here's the finances that we have available. Here's the armory. Here's the weaponry that we have. So whether or not that's the case, I think it makes sense. He says, there was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, there's another little interesting historical sidelight here, right? A little literary echo of something similar. What? The visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. What does it tell us? That he showed her all his treasures. And what was the response? She was amazed at the wisdom that God had given Solomon. So where was the focus there? It was on what God had done. In here, it seems like the focus is not quite on that. It's a little bit more Hezekiah, as we'll see from the exchange that comes. But he gives them this attention, and you can understand this, right? This is an important guy, king of Babylon, comes from a far country. He wants to get to know you better, and you want to impress him, right? We want to impress other people. We have to beware of that, because sometimes that gets us in a trap. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. This is a little interesting note. He doesn't tell Isaiah what they said. That's just left to our imagination. But he does tell him where they came from Babylon. And Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Now, there's just a little hint here, and I may be reading too much into it, but how does he refer to these things? My house, my treasures. You know, ultimately, if we belong to the Lord, we don't own anything. He bought us out of slavery to sin. He bought us. We belong to him. We're his servants. That means everything we have, all we own, really is rightfully his. And we're just stewards of it. Whatever he's given us, it's a trust from him that ultimately we're going to give an accounting for, and we're not going to hold forever, right? None of us is going to take anything with us when we die. It's all going to belong to him ultimately. And so Hezekiah, when he says, my house, my treasures, I think there's just a little hint that there's something not quite right in his attitude here. And I think there's another hint in how Isaiah responds. Verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this is interesting because who's the major power at this time? It's Assyria. The fact that Hezekiah still has all these treasures implies this has happened before the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes against Jerusalem, at which point, remember, what did Hezekiah try to do? He tried to buy him off using what? These treasures from his house. He used these treasures to try and buy Sennacherib off. Did it work? No. Sennacherib took the treasure, sure, and then he came against Jerusalem anyway. You know, you can't buy off your enemy. You can't buy off Satan. So beware of trying to do that. Now, it's interesting. These treasures went to Assyria. God says they're going to go to Babylon. Well, Babylon's going to conquer Assyria and not only take what's in Jerusalem at the time that they conquered Jerusalem, but they're going to take what's in Assyria, Nineveh especially, when they conquer Assyria. So all of it's going to go. Nothing that you have do you have permanently. It's temporary. It's all going to be taken away. And so what? Recognize that. Be a good steward of it. But he says also in verse 18, they're going to take away some of your sons, and they're going to be eunuchs. Now, eunuch, you know, we know eunuch has this physical meaning of castration, but the word also became used more generally of anyone that served in a palace capacity, in an official capacity in the palace as a servant. Often the men would be castrated so that they wouldn't be a threat to the king or to his harem. And we read in the book of Daniel that this happened, that some of these descendants of Hezekiah were taken to Babylon and did serve the king there. So the prophecy came true. Verse 19, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Now, this could be taken two ways. And some people take it as this is sort of a self-centered, selfish approach of Hezekiah, which is, as long as judgment doesn't come in my day, I don't care. I personally don't think that that's Hezekiah's heart here. The other way to look at it is, God's given us a reprieve. We deserve the judgment now because of all the idolatry that's been in the land, and the judgment is still coming, but God has given us a reprieve of time. And this time is going to be pretty significant, over 100 years. But just like Hezekiah was given a reprieve of his life to do what? To serve the Lord more. So the nation of Judah was given a reprieve from judgment for what? To serve the Lord more. And involved in that is the possibility that there will yet be another reprieve of judgment, that God will delay it yet again. Why is this significant? Because this is the character of God. This is the character of God to delay his judgment. Why? For our sake and for the sake of others. For our sake, so that we can get things right with God. And for the sake of others, so that we can help them, so that we can show them God's love, so that we can share with them God's truth, so that we can proclaim the gospel to them, so that they can be right with God, right? We read that God is patient. He's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. So God wants to give everyone the opportunity to see that they've been living for self instead of for God, and to turn away from that and to turn to God, to turn away from their sins and to turn to God and to trust him instead of self. And God wants to use his people to do that. So again and again, he's delaying judgment. I mean, look at what happened to Jesus on the cross. When he was crucified, he was beaten, he was whipped, just horrendous punishment put upon him. Don't you think this world deserved judgment right then and there? Of course it did. Or you could go back further. You could go back to the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God and said, we don't care that you said don't do this, we're going to do it anyway. They deserved judgment right then and there. God could have killed them out. The human race would have been done. But that wasn't God's way. God's way was to wait, to delay judgment so that people had the opportunity to know him for who he really is and to see that he wanted to have a relationship with them and he wanted to forgive them for their sins. And he made a way through Jesus Christ that they could be forgiven. And so God delays his judgments for our sake. When we look at ourselves, when we look at our sins, don't you deserve judgment? Didn't you deserve judgment way back? You could probably not just look at the worst sin that you've committed and say, okay, I deserve judgment at that point. But you could look back and think, well, what's the first sin I remember? Well, you deserve judgment at that point. You know, I can go way, way, way back. You know, little kid, yep, I deserve judgment. I sinned. God would have been perfectly just to put me to death right then and there because I sinned against him. But that's not his way. He's merciful. He put all that punishment on Jesus so that we could be forgiven. And so in these two passages, In both of them, we see God being merciful. We see God delaying the judgment that he's promised so that there's more time for him to work in his people. The chapter didn't end there, though, did it? Verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah. So this begins the normal completion formula for the life of a king. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Now, it's interesting when you read this, you know, we could just blow through this and say, okay, the summary of Hezekiah's reign, and oh yes, there was that one other thing that he did that's mentioned here. But I don't think it's insignificant that that one thing is mentioned here. What did Hezekiah do? Well, when the king of Assyria was coming into the land, Hezekiah looked around and he said, king of Assyria's methodology is what? It's to besiege the city. It's to surround it, to cut off the supplies of food and water into or out of the city, to cut off any other army that might come to support the people of the city, and to starve the people to death. To break them until they're so hungry and or thirsty that they surrender and save a lot of effort and save a lot of soldiers this way. And once we've got the city surrounded, we can take most of the soldiers and go fight elsewhere while a smaller percentage just guards the city and makes sure that no one gets out and no one gets in. So Hezekiah sees, this is how my enemy operates. What am I going to do to protect myself and my people from them? Now, that's a great principle right there, isn't it? Because you have an enemy in Satan, and he comes against you, and you can see, not only from your own experience, how he's attacked you, but you can learn from other people's experience how he's attacked them, and you can say, how do I need to make preparations to protect myself from his attacks? Okay, so what did Hezekiah do? He said, hey, here's a way we can preserve the water supply for Jerusalem. We'll make this pool here around this spring. We'll extend the wall around it so that it's within the city walls. And we will dig a channel underneath through the rock to deliver that water into the heart of the city, so that there's a channel of water that the enemy can't reach. And what did they do? They dug a channel through the rock about 3/8 of a mile long. So you go to a high school, a lap and a half around the track. They were digging that tunnel through the rock so that the water could flow along it from this source into the city. And if you go to Jerusalem, you can see that. You can walk that tunnel. And they found an inscription in the tunnel that says that this is the tunnel that Hezekiah's men dug. And they started, one group at one end and one group at the other, and dug towards each other until they met. And they met right in the middle, and the water started flowing, and so they had this supply. Now, you need a supply of strength and water in order to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. You need spiritual strength. So you read a story like this, and you're thinking about this source of water, little light bulbs ought to be going off in our heads. Didn't Jesus say something about this, something like this? He said, if you believe in me, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of water. Here's a hidden channel of water within our beings. If we're in a right relationship with God, if we're trusting in him, what's happening? The Holy Spirit, it says in John chapter 70, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to live in us when we put our trust in Jesus, when we decide that, yes, we've sinned. Yes, God's just to judge us for that sin, and we want to turn away from it. We want his forgiveness, and we can have that on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross for us. When we believe that, when we put our trust in it, God puts his Holy Spirit in us, and we're now spiritually alive. But there's more to the work of the Holy Spirit than just making us spiritually alive. There's giving us power, and there's giving us direction, and there's enabling us to live in the way that God wants us to live. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and the light that he sheds on us through his word that enables us to do that. So what do we need? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be able to successfully resist the attacks of the enemy, we need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We need to ask. And so I recommend that when you wake up in the morning, ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit for that day. And when you find yourself in a particularly trying or tempting situation, step back and say, God, fill me with your Spirit. His Spirit is a spirit of truth, is a spirit of purity, a spirit of holiness. It's a powerful spirit. And so as we're yielding to the Holy Spirit in that way, we walk in the way of righteousness. If we decide we don't really want to, then we walk in the way of sin. We resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit to turn to him, and we just go our own way, and we wind up in sin, and we wind up in a place where we deserve the judgment that's headed our way. But God wants to deliver us from that. And so in this picture of digging this channel, in this example of digging this channel for the water, is a picture for us of what we need to do. What do we need to do? Where's the rock that we need to dig through? It's in our hearts, isn't it? It's the hardness of our hearts that need to be dug through so that the movement of the Holy Spirit can take place in our lives. And as we're yielding to the Holy Spirit, as we're doing that work so that his life can flow through us, then we'll find that our life will change. Transformation will be happening in our lives. You'll be able to do more than you ever imagined, not only in terms of living a Christian life, but in terms of serving God, in terms of sharing the gospel, in terms of taking the truth of the Lord to people who otherwise wouldn't hear it or otherwise wouldn't be open to it. And they'll see changes in your life, those who know you. And there will be power there because the Holy Spirit's working. I mean, isn't this what a lot of it boils down to? We don't serve God because we're afraid. We recognize our own weaknesses. We recognize our own sinfulness. We think, well, I'm not really qualified. I'm afraid. I don't have the power. So what? How's that for a pastoral way to put it? So what? It doesn't depend on you other than yielding yourself to God. The power's his. The message is his. The method of sharing it is his, and he'll show you how he wants you to share it with someone, when he wants you to share it, the way that will work best for that person. Maybe really fast and direct. You know, I heard of this one guy who would follow the Rose Parade with a bullhorn and say, repent or you're going to hell. And that was a little too direct for most people, but a few people, man, they needed to hear that and got saved. Other people, it's going to take a lifetime, all your life. You're just going to be sowing. You're just going to be loving them. You're just going to be serving them. And every once in a while, the conversation will open up to the point that you can share a little bit of truth. And they're not going to come to the Lord until after you're gone. Some people are just going to be that way. But whether it's short and quick and direct or slow and patient and indirect, the power is God. The method is his. He's going to work as we yield ourselves to him. But we have to start by recognizing that's what we're here for, right? We all deserve to have died already, but we haven't. We're here. But we are all under a sentence of death. We don't know how long we have. We may have many, many years. We may just have a few minutes. We don't know. But God has given us a reprieve from justly executing us, bringing judgment on us. Why? So we can know him better, so we can serve him more, so we can take his love and truth to other people so that they may not perish. God's got a purpose in this, and he's got the provision for us that we need. So shall we follow Hezekiah's example? One of the encouraging things about it is that Hezekiah grew in his trust in God. And by the end, when it gave the summary of his life at the beginning of the account, this is actually a summary from the end of his life, he trusted in the Lord as no other. That didn't happen right away. It happened as he grew in the Lord through the trials, through the tests. And that'll happen in us as we allow God to grow us. But part of the example is what? We pray. When the trials come, we turn to the Lord and pray. When we see the trials coming, the tests, the temptations coming, we think ahead about it. We make provision for our time of need. And how's that going to work? As we build into our lives the habit of praying, then when the crisis hits, the habit will kick in and we'll turn to the Lord. As we've built into our lives the dependence on the Holy Spirit, and we've opened up the channels by cleansing our hearts of sin and dealing with the hardness, breaking up the hard, fallow ground of our hearts, the Holy Spirit will be able to move. Isn't that what we want? Is that what you want as an individual? Is that what we want as a church? It's for the Holy Spirit to be free to make us what he wants us to be and to do in us what he wants us to do. Okay, now let's follow Hezekiah's example. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this account of Hezekiah's life and how he put his trust in you, turned to you in prayer, even when he didn't understand, even when it didn't seem right, and he sought you, he poured out his heart to you. Lord, we're so grateful that you heard his prayer and that you saw his tears and you showed us that, because we need the encouragement that you hear our prayers and you see our tears. You see the trials in our lives. You see the temptations. You see the anguish of our hearts. And Lord, you understand. We thank you for that. We have a Savior who can sympathize with us in our weakness because he was tempted in all ways, even as we are, only without sinning. And we thank you for that. So we come to you, Lord, and we pray for strength to deal with our trials, for strength to deal with, resist our temptations, for wisdom and light to know how to make preparations for the trials and temptations that are coming, the wisdom to deal with the weak areas in our lives, to build up the walls where they've crumbled or been torn down, even walls we've torn down ourselves that should have protected us from sin, and yet we tore them down because we wanted to go after sin. Lord, forgive us and enable us to rebuild those walls. Lord, work in us. Provide us with the motivation that we need. Give us fresh love for you and joy in you and love for others. Give us the light we need. Show us your way. Speak to us through your word. Lord, give us the strength we need. Empower us by your Spirit. And may we be faithful stewards, seeing all that you've given as truly belonging to you, so that we can use it for your purposes. Lord, we want to be people who have surrendered our lives to you. Put them fully in your hands, everything we are, everything we have. Lord, you deserve it all. You deserve so much better. But it's all we have. So we give you ourselves. We give you our time. We give you our talents, our abilities. We give you our futures. Lord, you alone know what's best. We just choose to trust you with them. And Lord, we want to do our best to serve you. So guide us and strengthen us. Give us fresh spiritual gifts as we need them. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. Show us what we need to do in order to have that fullness. And Lord, work miracles in our lives. I pray, Lord, for those who are discouraged today, that you would give them signs, that you would work wonders in their lives. Lord, whether they be physical miracles or just those things that we step back and say, huh, that's interesting, a word from a friend, a verse that comes our way, something even in our reading as we give attention to your word. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to each one. Give encouragement. And help us press on in the way that you've called us to live. Lord, there are so many people hurting in this world, so many people in darkness. Lord, make us able and willing to help them, to be part of your work in building your kingdom and rescuing people from the kingdom of darkness. Thank you for what you'll do, Lord. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.